Let's continue our study in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter in verse 1, speaking about the basis and foundation of what he's going to teach. He says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So he's speaking of the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And in light of that truth, he now gives us insights into some other truths relating to the man of sin, that wicked one, when the Antichrist will be revealed, and the fact that the church, the body of Christ, needs to depart from this earth before that man of sin is revealed. And there's constant evidence in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that the rapture of the church takes place before that man of sin is revealed, and the tribulation, which was prophesied in Israel's prophetic program, was prophesied to be coming. So there will be 7 years of tribulation. The first 7 years will be seemingly quite pleasant. There will be a false unity. There will be a false peace. In fact, they will be saying, during that first 3.5 years, they'll be saying peace and safety. Everything's fine. The Antichrist is worshipped. He sets himself up as God in the middle of the tribulation. He shows himself as the worker of Satan, as his representative here on earth. He has supernatural powers. You know, we will not be here. And Paul wants to emphasize that because there are people that came to the Thessalonians saying, the day of Christ, the day of Christ's judgment, the day of the tribulation is here. In fact, that's why you're suffering so much. That's part of the tribulation. And Paul says, no, your sufferings during this time is just a token of what's really to come, is going to be tribulation and trouble on this earth like this earth has never seen before and will never see again. So over and over again, the Apostle Paul is making sure that we understand that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. And as we see in this last point, in verses 13 and 14, we have yet one more evidence that the departure of the body of Christ comes before the tribulation. You may not see it readily, but as we study this, you'll hopefully see that that's exactly what Paul, in this context, is teaching. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord." So he's speaking to Christians, to brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are the object of God's love and God's loving program for us. Now, here he says something that has confused many. Because, the middle of verse 13, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And you say, wow, you know, the doctrine of God's choosing and God predestinating people to salvation, God selecting certain people to salvation, that seems pretty clear here. Unless you go to the context and unless you understand the whole context of what Paul says about the body of Christ. And the question that we need to ask is, salvation from what? And we'll answer that question. So Paul says here that, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's assume for a moment that this verse about God choosing you to salvation, that it is referring to our salvation unto justification and eternal life. Let's say that that has to do with the salvation that God gives once you believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, let's explore that. Then we've got to look at the cause and effect. What is it that causes this salvation unto justification and eternal life to take place? Is the cause God's choosing? In other words, we are saved because God has chosen that certain ones will be saved, and by implication, he has not chosen others to be saved. Therefore, they will be damned and condemned for eternity because God did not choose them. It's an interesting thing when you discuss doctrine and when people do not have right doctrine, how many excuses they try to make for God. You make excuses for God. Well, you know, he didn't answer your prayer because sometimes he answers no, sometimes he answers yes, and sometimes he answers, well, wait. Well, we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God, and we can pray accurately, understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's the whole point of God giving us the Scriptures that are written specifically to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ so that we might know how to live, how to pray, and so forth, how to be motivated to serve him. So here we have, a passage that some teach proves that God selects certain people to be saved and therefore opts not to select others to be saved. And the excuse that we make for God is, well, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, which is true, except it has to be consistent with his character and his attributes. And we say, well, why? While we don't know why he selected certain ones to be saved, that's his prerogative. And we need to just be happy that and rejoice that he saved those who believe on him, those who are saved, and not worry about those who are not. Big problems with that, because we would be defrauding people when we preach the gospel to individuals who've not been chosen to salvation. How dare we proclaim a message of hope and salvation to people who are not chosen by God to be saved? And by virtue of that, they can't get saved. So how do we do that? Well, the excuse that we make for God, and I've heard that I don't, but others make for God, is, well, look, if there's a $1,000 bill, and I tell you that it's under one of 10 rocks, how many rocks are you going to turn over? Well, you're going to turn them all over until you find the $1,000. Another excuse for God. You know, tell everybody, and that way the chosen ones will hear and believe. Well, what about the other ones? How can we offer them something that they can't have? How can we disagree with God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? How can we disagree with God, who sends his Son to make a tremendous, infinite payment for the sins of not just the chosen ones, but the sins of the world? So we need to be very careful about what we teach, considering that. So, in fact, Reformed theology will tell you that because Scripture teaches, and it does, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that because we are spiritually dead, that we cannot respond positively in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A dead man can do nothing. Therefore, the conclusion, and if you follow that line of thinking, you have to come to the conclusion that Reformed theology comes to that says God will regenerate the chosen ones And by giving us a new nature first, by regenerating us first, then now, because God has given us that, now we have the capacity to respond positively to the Word of God. That makes sense if you believe that. It just happens to be very wrong. Because what we realize is that there are people around here, millions of people, the majority of humanity is walking around dead in trespasses and sins. They do have a mind still. They do have a will. They still have emotions. And what's interesting is what God says in His Word, how does faith come? Does faith come because God regenerates a spiritually dead person first, and then you can have the ability to respond positively to the Word of God? Or is there another means by which God gives the ability for somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins to believe? What says the Scripture? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Scripture also says that the Word of God is living, powerful. It is able to divide between soul and spirit, to divide asunder between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So if the Word of God is living and alive and is able to give faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, when we proclaim this truth, when we proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with it comes the ability, the power that God supernaturally gives for us to believe. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. What is the gift? Well, salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is the gift. And all of that comes by God's provision. And when a person that is spiritually dead hears the Word of God, now that individual has a choice, whether to respond positively to the Word of God or reject the Word of God. So it cannot be, it's impossible to believe that a God who sends His Son to die for the sins of the whole world and who proclaims that redemption has come unto all, Romans chapter 3, unto all, but is applied upon those that believe. Those that believe, those that respond positively to the truth of God's word, they are saved. They are justified, declared righteous by God. So that's, if you follow the thought that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is speaking about God choosing people to be saved from sin unto justification and eternal life, then you've got to get it in the context. So verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How did He do that? What's the cause? What is it that God did? Well, we have it explained in 3 points beyond that. God has chosen from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Number one, through sanctification of the Spirit. So here's the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an unbeliever to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, which is the role of the Holy Spirit as described by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 and 16, but is all confirmed by the Apostle Paul as he preached his gospel, that conviction would come of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and applies it to your life, and then when you believe, He sets you apart. Sanctification is holification. It's making you holy, separating you, because that's what it says here. It's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the agency is the sanctification of the Spirit. And what else? And belief of the truth. That's how God chooses to save people. Through belief in the truth. When you hear the truth, believe the truth, the Holy Spirit does a work in that person's life, sets it apart, makes him holy, and as a result, salvation comes. That's how God has chosen to save people. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through belief of the truth, as opposed to what previously Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Speaking of the Antichrist, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist will be easily destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, just by the spirit of his mouth, by his words, and the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in whom? In them that perish. What is the cause of the unbeliever perishing? Well, read on in verse 10. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God puts the responsibility squarely on those that heard the truth but refused to believe it and therefore will be deceived and will be damned. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whose responsibility is it? Is it God's because he didn't choose them for salvation? Heresy. Impossible. God puts the responsibility on those that heard the truth and refused to believe it. Therefore, the consequence is they will be damned to everlasting destruction. However, if you follow then on in verse 13, is chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The third point is, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So here's the proclamation of the gospel. And God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we proclaim the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of sinners, God is out calling people to salvation. But man chooses not to believe the truth. Or others cooperate with the work of the Spirit and the work of the power of the Word of God and respond positively to the Word of God. All of it a gift. None of it of ourselves. It is a gift. It is not of ourselves. It is not as a result of what we do. It's as a result of what he's done. And all we've done is not resist the word of God that comes and brings salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings with it the ability to believe and brings this salvation. And so God has chosen certain things to be true of the body of Christ. He does not choose us to be in the body of Christ, he just chooses that those who believe the truth, and Paul says, speaks of it as our gospel, he says that will make you to be part of the body of Christ through the sanctification. The Holy Spirit then takes somebody who hears the Word of God, believes the Word of God, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, people are placed into the body of Christ. Now, there are certain things that God teaches us are true of those who are in the body. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and we now possess salvation. Now, there are several other passages that speak about that. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul calls it our gospel, and he calls it the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel that the Apostle Paul revealed and proclaimed. So that we need to understand, when we read the word gospel in Scripture, we need to understand the context, who said it, to whom, and what gospel is being referred to. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he preached. You read the book of Matthew and the other gospels. What did he preach? He preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the baptizer preached the same gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ in Matthew 10 commissioned the 12 apostles, he said to them, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, hear the words, because words are important, and the power is in the word, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there were the signs that went with the gospel of the kingdom, signs of the kingdom. Now we have a different gospel. The Apostle Paul was commissioned to the gospel of Jesus Christ to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, it is that gospel that saves the Corinthians and that they stand upon. That's the gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. That gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul speaks of as our gospel, the gospel of your salvation. So any gospel in the Scripture will not have the same result. So if today somebody, and I haven't heard anybody, but if somebody starts proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's a gospel that's not going to save anybody. So our gospel, the gospel of your salvation, is the gospel that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, the death of Christ on the cross as your substitute and as your representative to make payment for your sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that's what it is. And so we need to consider, what is it that Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians? Let's go back there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So is he speaking there about salvation unto eternal life, unto justification and eternal life? Is he speaking about God choosing you from the beginning to salvation? And if it was speaking about salvation from sin unto eternal life and justification, then we know that it would be through the belief of the truth, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, belief of the truth being called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider the context. Is Paul speaking about salvation unto justification and eternal life? If he is, then we know that he's not teaching here that God selects certain people for salvation. It's just merely identifying how these people were saved. The mechanics of their salvation is through the sanctification work of the Spirit and belief of the truth and being called by the proclamation of Paul's gospel. However, what is 1 and 2 Thessalonians dealing with primarily? Well, it's dealing with the fact of the rapture, the fact that we have a hope as the body of Christ, and our hope is to hear the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's what we're listening for. And that's what is taught in these two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're getting the context here of what Paul is speaking about. Verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That happened. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So once the body of Christ is taken out of this earth, there's going to be a period of 7 years, 7 years of tribulation split into 2, 3.5 years. And what Paul is saying here is we're looking for that day when Christ comes, and we'll picture it as in the clouds, where we depart and meet the Lord in the air. And that's the hope of the Christian. That's what he's speaking about in verse 10. We live waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. First time he mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians. He delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the wrath of the tribulation. Context of what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So here's going to be a great gathering together of believers in this dispensation of the grace of God of all time. And we're going to be gathered there. And Paul says, we're going to meet you there. And you are the crown of rejoicing. I'm going to see you there and rejoice at your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that from you went out the gospel to everywhere else. That's a great joy that awaits Paul specifically. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now look at chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Another mention there of Christ's coming. Chapter 4, which has that familiar passage in verses 13 through 18 with more detail about the rapture. Verse 13, people in Thessalonica believed and listened to Paul when he said, Christ is the rapture any day now. We're listening for the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now there were some people in Thessalonica, believers, that died, and they said, oh no, they missed the rapture. And Paul straightens out that wrong doctrine in verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Here's more detail about the rapture of the church. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel of our salvation. Believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who have died previous to the rapture, he's going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep or prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to go first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the first thing that happens. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the greatest thing about the rapture. One great thing is we're going to be together, so shall we ever be together, but we'll be with the Lord. That's the best thing of all. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And he's talking about the times and the seasons, all of this prophetic scripture of what lies ahead. He says, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's over here. In the second half, at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns, and to those who are not expecting him, which they're not, he comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's what they'll be saying, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. That is not your program. This is the darkness of the prophetic program. This is deepest, darkest darkness. This is still light. The time we're living in as the body of Christ. This is, we're living in the light. And that's what Paul is distinguishing here. He says, but ye, brethren, you're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That hope that we have, the living hope of the salvation, listen, the salvation that we have from God, and it's salvation, listen, it's not only salvation from judgment and God's eternal punishment, but it's salvation from wrath. So we have a clue here. Verse 9, for the hope of salvation, for, which ties it back to verse 8, for God has not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's speaking about this salvation, the salvation from this wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, salvation from that wrath, which is to come. We're not appointed to wrath. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed that certain things would be true of us as members of the body of Christ. One of them is that we will obtain salvation from the wrath to come. That's our hope. It wouldn't be a great hope if we were looking forward to going through the tribulation. What hope is that? That's an awful time. Who wants to go through that? And God has not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort that we have. While there's all these scriptures about future tribulation on this earth and suffering and turmoil like this earth has never seen, you and I have a comfort that we're going to be taken out of here before this begins to happen. We're gone. We're not appointed to wrath, and that is our great hope. Now, 2 Thessalonians, then, chapter 1, and we're looking at the whole context of what salvation Paul is speaking about in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, what a joy you are to us, because we hear that while you're suffering tremendous persecutions and tribulations, you're enduring, you continue in faith, you continue to express great love for each other, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing which got with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Two destinies. One is tribulation, trouble, judgment to those who cause the persecution and the tribulations. But to you, rest. Rest as we leave before the outbreak of hostilities. We meet the Lord in the air and we have perfect rest. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So we have here the glory of his power. The glory of his power. We have the fact that we will be glorified together with his saints, to be glorified in his saints, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the truth, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The glory of that day, the glory of that salvation that we have as our promise and guarantee. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, as a down payment, as a guarantee of that salvation that is coming. So the whole context and the whole program for the body of Christ is, we are not going to be here for the tribulation. We have this tremendous salvation that has to do with our deliverance from the tribulation and being deceived by Antichrist. That is the context. That's the context. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If the context, in fact, is the salvation that we'll experience at the second coming of Christ, verse 1 of chapter 2, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with him, and then we have the Antichrist revealed, then we have him doing some awful things, great deceivableness coming through the power of Satan that he exercises in performing miracles so that people that refuse to believe, they'll be deluded into believing falsehood and the lie of Satan. Now, what salvation is Paul speaking about in verse 13? He's speaking once again, as he did before, about this salvation. The salvation not unto justification and eternal life, it's salvation from the wrath to come. In that context, verse 13 of chapter 2, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of our Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what guarantees our salvation from the wrath to come. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of what? To the obtaining of the glory. Here we go again. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When? When we meet him in the clouds. That's the glory that he's speaking about. We are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's the salvation that Paul speaks about and promises, says that is true of us as members of the body of Christ. That's the salvation he's speaking about here. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. What hope? That hope that he's speaking about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So there are certain things that are true of the body of Christ. That's what God has chosen. So if you go to Ephesians, and you go to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, you find that Paul gives us some great instructions about what is true of the body of Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So the blessings that God has for us are infinite, and all of them have been provided for us already. He doesn't say who will bless us. He has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What are some of those blessings? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Some people say, oh, this is a cross-reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says that we're chosen to salvation. That's not what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is speaking about. That's not what Ephesians chapter 1 is speaking about. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what has God predetermined should be true of everyone that's in the body of Christ who has heard and believed Paul's gospel, the gospel of our salvation? God has said he has predetermined that certain things would be absolutely, eternally, irrevocably ours by virtue of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. What are they? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, not to salvation, but what? That we should be holy and without blame. God has predetermined that we are holy, we are without blame. Why? Well, because that's what the Holy Spirit has done, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, through the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He's made us holy and without blame. That's what God has chosen to be true of the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ receives all spiritual blessings. One of them is that God predetermined before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us. Uh-oh. Is he teaching again that he predestined us to salvation? That's not what it's saying here. Having predestinated us unto adoption of children. Literally, that's made up of two words, is son placing. We are now adult sons, as opposed to whom? Well, as opposed to Israel. Ephesians chapter 4, you can read it there, where Paul says that the children of Israel were always children. Under law, you never grew up spiritually. You never achieved adult sonhood, so that they were under governors and tutors, no different than the servant, even though the son owned everything. He couldn't enjoy it. He couldn't partake of it. He couldn't participate in it because he was no different than a servant, even though his status, his standing before God was that he was an adult son. But he wouldn't get that until much later. That's yet coming for Israel. But for us, God has already determined, because we're no longer children, we now have the status of sons, adult sons. Now we have and partake of the inheritance that he has for us. It's ours. So that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In the future? No, now. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not when we achieve adult sonhood. We already have achieved adult sonhood. Therefore, we have all of those blessings that belong to us. That's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto adoption. Adoption is not the way we get into God's family. We are not adopted into God's family. There's a birth that takes place. There's a righteousness that God gives. It's all of God. And so we're not adopted children. Adoption has to do with son placing. Same thing in Romans and in Galatians, where Paul says, now by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father, because of this son placing. We have a oneness, an intimacy with God that is only possible by virtue of the fact that we are adult sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted. We are accepted. God has predetermined that everyone that is in the body of Christ is accepted in the beloved. Not accepted by how you live the Christian life once you're saved. Not accepted based on all the sins that you confess once you become a Christian. It's accepted in the beloved. God predetermined that that's true of us from the moment that we are saved unto eternal life. In whom, on the basis of the redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. What has God done? We read that in many places in Paul's letters. We have, as a present and eternal possession, forgiveness of sins. We're already forgiven. We're already forgiven. There's nothing you can do to be forgiven by God. He did it all. It's on the basis of the fact that God predetermined that those who would believe the gospel, and that they would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and these things would all be true, once and for all, unchanging, irrevocably true, for every single believer. And so that's what he says here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have already obtained an inheritance. It's ours, and we can enjoy it fully because of the grace in which we stand, because God has predestinated that this would be true of everyone that's in the body of Christ. And we have a great salvation to look forward to. Verse 11 then, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be. God has predetermined that we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is going to demonstrate we are God's exhibit A of what his grace can do and has done. Here he takes the scum of the earth, the manure of this world. He imparts to us all of his spiritual blessings and gives us a standing that is above any and every standing that any human has ever had, and has promised us that when we're done here, that at the end, there's this salvation when he will be glorified in his saints, when we're going to be the demonstration of what the grace of God is able to do and has, in fact, done for us. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe you were sealed. So that's another thing that God has predestined, predetermined would happen. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Right here. Until this redemption is finalized, we are sealed. So there are several things still. A lot more in Ephesians and in other places in Scripture, but we have the Holy Spirit who is that seal. Guarantee. There's nothing you can do to get unsaved, and you shouldn't want to. Based on all of this, we should live to the praise of the glory of his grace. We should live life to honor him, to glorify him, to please him, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the unsaved, and to proclaim the word of God rightly divided to those who are saved, that they might enjoy all the fruit and all the blessing, all the provisions that God has given to us as the body of Christ. So the salvation there of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is clearly salvation from the wrath to come, very consistent with the whole context of what Paul is saying. We are part of God's eternal purpose. And there are certain things he has predetermined would be true of us. Now let us rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's ours.